We read in the Torah portion this morning in Exodus chapter 6 about God's promise to Pharaoh that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh was going to, in the end, let them go under much compulsion. It's sort of interesting to think of Pharaoh that I would have thought by the second or third plague that he would have gotten the message. I mean, his land was in ruin, that it looked at that point like there was no way that he himself was going to prevail against the mighty God, the creator of all the universe. But yet, he was stubborn, and he kept on going, and he kept on striving, and the end was pretty much determined in the beginning. He, in a sense, is a kind of a little, I guess, example of that attitude that we see in the devil himself. On a lighter vein, it's almost like the Roadrunner cartoons where the coyote should know after about 15 minutes into the first cartoon, or 5 minutes into the first cartoon, that he's never going to catch the Roadrunner, that he keeps on going. And so too, we have the devil and his minions that even though they have to know, they have a closer knowledge of God than we do, in some sense not, because they really saw God face to face before their fall, that they should know that the end is determined, that the end is inevitable, that the lake of fire is waiting for them. But yet still, they cannot, because of their very nature, do anything different than what God has assigned them to do in His plan. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know why I keep wanting to call it Corinthians, but it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? That's the passage we're going to look at today. Short passage, lots of stuff in it, lots of hooks into other places in Scripture. First thing we need to note is that even in Paul's day, at the writing of this letter, which was probably about 20 or so years after the death of Yeshua, that even at that early date, that people were still saying that the day of the Lord had come. That they had some sort of a vision or a revelation or something had happened. Well, we've had 2,000 years of people saying that the day of the Lord had come or was about to come, or they had some sort of vision or some sort of revelation or whatever. We've had 2,000 years of people reinterpreting and misinterpreting and ignoring Scripture in order to come up with all sorts of fanciful interpretations of this. So that certainly it is germane for us to look at and to understand some of these signs. Because Yeshua said you wouldn't know the day or the hour, but yet here we have some signs that are put forward. I've already said before how I resolved that conflict, but or that tension, that seeming difficulty in resolving those two, but there are other ways to resolve it. But what it's saying here is that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is what they're particularly talking about. I can understand why the Thessalonians would have been confused, because they were under a great deal of stress. really there were waves of persecution that seemed like they were starting across the Roman Empire. Things looked like they were looking a little grim. It was, I think, probably before the time that Nero had all the believers thrown out of Rome, but it was still a time of really awful, things were starting to build. And so some people started to see so-called visions or write letters or prophecies saying, this is the day of the Lord. It's here. It's here. So Paul had to clarify a couple of things. And so he gives two preconditions here before the judgment starts. It was before the judgment starts. First thing that happens is the apostasy. Apostello in Greek, it means falling away. Some people have fancifully tried to make this say all sorts of things. I can't say fancifully because the word does have the sense in Greek of falling away or going away. And some people look at this and say, oh, well, that could be the rapture. Well, it could be, but the probabilities of that are very slim because most of the time that this word is used, not only in Scripture, but also in secular Greek literature of the day, it means really a falling away, a rebellion, an uprising, or something along those nature. It doesn't really ever, or it very seldom refers to a snatching away, or taking away, or a rescue attempt, or anything like that. It is more typically a rebellion, or something like that. So really what we are seeing nowadays, as people call it, the post-Christian era, I've actually seen it called that, where that is really building up towards the apostasy that Scripture talks about, where you see this falling away, where areas of the world that we thought were securely in the category of followers of Yeshua now are turning into anything but. I'm primarily thinking of Europe, many places in Europe that we had really just put, like you watch on presidential election night when they put marks on the whiteboard saying, oh, and this state's falling in that column, that we thought really most of Europe was in Yeshua's column in generations past, that can no longer be said today. That areas that we thought were solidly, if not solidly Christian, if I would say, at least sympathizers, now we can't really say that. We can really look, Europe in a sense has been a generation ahead of America in terms of what goes on there philosophically, and what's been going on in Europe right now is really a falling away, literally, from following God, so that not only in terms of attitude, but also in terms of really obvious actions. Like here in America, we have a lot of issues with people going to churches and not really having any sort of heart for God. We talked about that also in the Haftar reading in Isaiah 66 about people who put on a show. Well, in Europe, a lot of places in Europe, they're not even putting a show anymore. And they're not going to churches even. They're not having any sort of allegiance to God or whatnot. And that's really what we're talking about with apostasy. We're seeing the union of Christian symbolism with some very un-Christian ideas. So even places that call themselves Christian nowadays, it's not really keeping the faith, the biblical faith. It's all sorts of stuff that's getting mixed in that's rather unwholesome. And that's part of this apostasy, this rebellion, that people are saying, no, that we have a better idea, that we are not going to serve the God of the Bible, but rather we're going to serve this God of our own imagining. Particularly, I was trying to look up on the New Age movement, and even there's something, the New Age movement was called postmodernism, and now there's something called post-postmodernism, which has gone beyond the New Age thinking, and all sorts of weird stuff. But I'll get to that in a minute, some of the things that are coming out of that. But that's part of this apostasy, this following of error, and claiming it to be following God. And sometimes it is just absolutely an obvious sorts of thing that is something that people are saying outright that they are not going to follow God. Other times it is this subtle sort of thing. A moment's pause for hanging out. it's like, oh, one of those things that like, ow, okay. The other sign here is a man of lawlessness being revealed. A man of lawlessness being revealed. Even though, as John said in his letter, that there would be many antichrists going out in the world, this is talking about the big one, to whom all those were just simply a dress rehearsal. And that man of lawlessness being revealed, there would be no doubt. There would be no doubt who he was. And until that person is revealed, then it couldn't be the day of the Lord, the judgment, the outpouring of God's wrath. We have some characteristics of this individual listed in Scripture, and this is one of them. Or these are some of them, by the way, in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The Roman Empire and Roman emperors thought of themselves as divine. And there is some of the commentators had said, well, in Paul's day, I think it was, or around that time, Caligula put up a statue of, I think it was Zeus, to be worshipped in the temple. But there is no record of an actual emperor, a man of lawlessness, actually walking into the temple and taking his seat there as God. And that is something that is yet to come. And is yet to come. We can see sort of this thing, these things building. I said that you have the post-modernism and all the rest of it really laying the foundation. Whether it takes a year or a century or 1,000 years to build on that foundation, the structure that's going to result in this man of lawlessness, still we can see some of the underpinnings. 200 or 300 years ago, the idea of somebody walking into the temple of God and declaring, I'm God, fall down and worship me, would have been so abhorrent as not even be imagined. Nobody in the world would have really put up with that. Nowadays, it's becoming more and more credible. As we're going further and further away from the notion of the God of the Bible and who Yeshua was, into more and more of this eclectic mess of New Age and post-New Age stuff, the idea of mankind being becoming God, or even of Yeshua, or even somebody claiming to be Yeshua, is not as incredible as it used to be. In this weird New Age stuff, Yeshua is considered to be part of their thinking. I think he's one of the ascended masters in the New Age, so that this kind of union of all sorts of different religions into this one thing, that somebody could declare himself to be the God that New Agers conceive of as being God, or post-New Agers, I guess, conceive of as being God, and it would not create the universal uproar that it would have 200 or 300 years ago. So we ourselves as believers have to kind of be very careful and watch out, watch the spirit of the age and watch the things that are going on, because even people that seem to be Christian or seem to be believers will pop something out of their pocket every now and then that just should leave you aghast. I heard something the other day, something about just in the course of a conversation talking to someone, and all of a sudden the phrase was something like, well, you know, that I'm sure that the energy of all the people around the world who do this will give power to your soul, or something like that. It's like, what? Where did that come from? That is not a Christian idea. That is not anything that comes out of the Bible. But you have a lot of this incorporation of very weird stuff into really mainstream Christianity that we as believers have to kind of keep our eye out for. This whole idea of man being God is becoming more and more popular as we are gaining more and more knowledge and the ability to accomplish things in the physical world. For some reason, people think that makes mankind something special that mankind, in some sense, is evolving. But I don't see evolving of mankind as much as generation of knowledge. Well, actually not even generation of knowledge. It is discovering, really, of things that God did all by himself, with no help, with no advice. And really, most of our great technological ideas come out of things in the physical world that God has put there in the first place. A lot of our technological innovations came from studying God's creation. And why did mankind know that creatures could fly? Well, because God made creatures that flew. And it was by observing creatures that flew that mankind eventually came up with airplanes. So that's just one example of the many, many different ways in which the things that God has placed here that we really take. Now let's look at a couple more passages for who this guy is and what he's all about. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 pulls in symbolism from other places in Scripture. I don't necessarily want to go to those other places in Scripture this morning, although we could in our question and answer go there. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone who has an ear, let him hear. It's hard to figure out, because we have three creatures that are spoken about in this passage. We have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and their relationship with each other is kind of difficult to understand, because we're not living through it. Once we're living through it, we'll understand. But it is speaking about the same event, speaking about the same person that's being spoken about in 2 Thessalonians, about the man of lawlessness and this program that is leading to this appearing. And it's not just something small. I mean, we could see here that it is not that somebody's going to sneak into the temple and just sit down, but rather it is going to be the culmination of this program where people from all over the world will fall down and worship this creature. Because it says either here or somewhere else about the great signs and wonders that he's done. Let's read on a little more. Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And I saw another beast coming out of up the earth, and out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, and whose fatal wound was healed. Performs great signs so that heaven makes fire come down, so that he even makes heaven and fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, because then I telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. It was given to him to breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. What does all this mean? We don't know. It is written in prophetic terms, once again, so that people who go through it will understand all the different things. What we can pick out of this is we can pick out that this is not just a human being in human strength making a mistake. This man of lawlessness, this man of perdition, is someone who is the devil's last stand. And he is the devil's best chance to sway the whole world and to go up against the program of God. Whether the devil knows that he's not going to win, and he's just trying to cause God as much aggravation as possible, or if, just like Pharaoh, that even though he knows he can't win, that he is still wired up to do things this way, and he can't do anything but oppose the plan of God, and so he plows on forward, we don't know. But this is his last stand. If men were not rejecting God, they would not be in a state to follow this man. And that is plain here, and that is plain in 2 Thessalonians, that those who are saints of God, those who are following God, they have no problems with this guy, because they are well prepared and they have the Spirit of God and they understand who he is. It's the rest of the world who has rejected God that this man arrives really as the ending of that cliche that people say, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. This man of lawlessness is what the world has been asking for, and they'll get it. I mean, I read all sorts of things, even on a financial website that I read pretty much daily in terms of finances. They're pretty good in understanding the economy, but on other things, some of the people post there like, wow, over the edge, really, as opposing the plan of God and opposing believers and opposing really God's prescription for the whole world. And that really is very pronounced in this whole world. Like I was saying about the New Age movement and about all the things going on there, people will say they follow God, but the God they follow is not the God of Scripture. The God they follow is the God of their own imaginings. It's like if I said that I didn't want to follow the president, I didn't maybe like his policies or I didn't like his personality, so I made up my own president that I was going to follow. And I took some of the characteristics of our president and some of the characteristics maybe of the prime minister of England and maybe some of the characteristics of a king that reigned 200 years ago and maybe some characteristics of this other philosopher that I've heard and stirred them all together and made this pretend president, and that's the one I was going to follow. People would think I was nuts. But people do that to God all the time. They say, I'm not going to follow the God of the Bible. I'm going to make up this other God. I'm going to take some of the attributes of this God, which I like. You know, I like the fact that he's powerful, and he's loving, and he's gracious and merciful. I'll take that and I'll put that in the pile. But, you know, I really don't like all this morality stuff, and I don't like all this follow me and nobody else, so I'm going to throw that in the trash. And I'm going to take this stuff about karma and about reincarnation, all the rest of that stuff, I like that because that means I can keep trying, that I don't ever have to really come to an end of the path, that the path just keeps going on and on. And basically, what reincarnation really says is that if you win, you win, but if you lose, you keep trying. And I like that doctrine, so I'm going to put that in the pile. And, you know, all the rest of it, I like all the rest. And you make up this religious thing that's no more real than this thing of hammered gold and wood nailed to a shelf. But we're smarter in our day than to follow a piece of wood. So instead we follow an imaginary piece of wood, which is even worse than a piece of wood. Because at least a piece of wood that's real, if you get tired of it, you can burn it in your fireplace. But an imaginary piece of wood, you can't do anything with if it's no good. No good is no good. So we've really made up enough fairy tales that are starring this imaginary God that have nothing to do with the God of the Bible, that when the real God of the Bible is presented to people, they think it's just another fairy tale. And he's not. The great apostasy, the great falling away, involves this falling away from the truth about God. Sometimes we think of the apostasy being like Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe like some terrible thing where the world before the flood, where people are murdering each other, and it sometimes takes that form. But a lot of times it seems like everybody's kind of going along. Like I said, look at Europe nowadays. People are blundering along. Look at America nowadays. To a large extent, people are blundering along. They're keeping up a form of godliness, but are denying all of its power, as Paul wrote in another place. And we as believers have to keep our eyes open that we don't start agreeing like little bobbleheads what's going on all around us. And sometimes that happens to me. I'll sit in a conversation, I'll be talking to someone, and I'm not as fast on the comeback as I used to be. So sometimes I'll listen to the conversation, and I'll get that growing sense of unease, you know, that spidey sense kind of tingling, saying there's something here that's just not right. And you won't exactly be able to put your finger on it. And you walk away and you think about it, and like, it's one of those, well, wait a minute, it's not like that at all moments. And then you realize that the people you were talking to were really not speaking about the God of the Bible. They presented it that way. But the longer you talk, the more you are off into the weeds, and you're realizing, well, wait a minute. In order to do that, you have to understand who the God of the Bible is. And in the great apostasy, it's this great vacuum, this great pulling of believers away from the truth, or an attempt to pull believers away from the truth, which means we have to stand even faster. You can't coast anymore. If you ever could coast in human history, this is not the day. You cannot coast along, because where the society is going to take you is a very unpleasant place. You got to dig in your heels. You got to study your scripture. You got to spend time with God. You got to understand who He is. You got to look at your life. You got to understand what He's doing in your life. You got to run to Him. Come to Him. Draw closer to Him. Because the alternatives are terrible. Alternatives are terrible. We can't go rushing with our world into this terror, this terrible time. If we truly are believers, we wouldn't. I mean, we wouldn't be subject to the wrath of God anyway, but if we go along with it even a little bit, we're not going to be the effective, enthusiastic light to the world that we're designed to be. Instead, we're going to be just people who are indistinguishable from those around us, and that's not honoring God at all. We need instead to have an understanding of God, have an understanding of the error of the age, really this great error that keeps cropping up. And we've got to do our best in our own particular circles to help people to understand that it's not a fairy, that the true God is not a fairy tale, but maybe the God they're worshiping is. And fairy tales make children feel good at night, but that's about all they're good for. They're not going to protect you when the storm hits. Only the real God's going to protect you. And in order to know the real God, you have to follow the real God. That's all there is to it. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, give us wisdom as we are confronted with all the errors of our day, that we would not participate in the attitudes and the underpinnings of what is someday going to be the man of lawlessness as he walks into the temple, but instead that we should do all that you have set forth for us to do in order to spread the word of the truth to all those around us, that they might know that you are no fairy tale, that Yeshua is not going to come back
like they are thinking he will, but rather he's coming back in power and glory, and that we need to be ready for that. And may everything we do and say be for the glory of that Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.